If you would, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We will look at a part of what takes place later in the week, Compassion Week, after Jesus enters into Jerusalem on what we acknowledge today as being the Triumphal Entry Sunday. Later in the week, of course, as things play out in the Scriptures, we find this very sad passage of Scripture in John chapter 19, verses 14 to 19. In other words, as things looked so promising at the beginning of the week, here's where they turn horribly against the Jewish people in their rejection of their king. John chapter 19, verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he, that is Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to be crucified, and they took Jesus, and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was this: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the perfect ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although things in the Scriptures look as though they are chaotic, as though the life of Christ is not his own, as though he has been taken captive by this power and this force and this political party for this purpose, nevertheless, all was in accordance with the fulfillment of Scripture, that he would, by the most awful conclusion of his life, bear our sins in full and release us from them eternally. And so while we read and study this passage with great horror, yet in the conclusion we find in it great delight for our souls. For it is in this person, Jesus Christ, that we find our King and our deliverance and our kingdom. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's always a good thing to ask before we get into the Scriptures and study a theme like the king's reception, the tale of two responses, the response at the beginning of the week as we see it in Matthew 21 and the response at the conclusion of the week as we just read it in John 19. It's always a good thing for we who are the church, who confess Christ as our Savior, to ask ourselves this question: who is your king? Who is your king? You say, I don't have a king. Oh, well, you do. You just don't maybe acknowledge who your king is. Here's another question to help us out. Who calls the shots in your life? Who gives the orders? Who do you obey ultimately? Whose authority do you bring yourself under? These are very personal questions that confront us every day in every decision we make. Who's our king? And most people don't really think about that outside of the church, or unless maybe you live in a place where monarchies are established, and even then we don't have the kind of monarchies that we once had in the world in most places where the king's rule was absolute. So you just think about that, if you would, and I'll think about it along with you as we make our way through this passage, because this is the question of all questions. It it really determines whether we are a Christian or not, or whether we're into this Christian thing for some other reason. And the reason we're into this Christian thing through the gospel is so that we will know who our King is and bow to Him and give Him absolute obedience whenever He commands. That's the only proper response to being into this Christian thing, which I think is borne out in the passage here, in the tale of two responses. The tale of two responses. First, of course, in Matthew 21, we see this very positive response. We see the crowd's initial response to their king. We see, first of all, Jesus' unmistakable presentation of himself as Israel's king in precise fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9:9, which we read in our opening call to worship. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so that is the very passage that is quoted in the passage in Matthew chapter 21 as the basis for Jesus doing what he did, presenting himself in the way that he did before his people, so that he would be making an unmistakable claim to be Israel's anointed or Messiah king, the one that they had waited for hundreds, if not thousands of years. He's making that claim. It's a fantastic claim if it's not true. It can only be borne out by the fact that he was delusional, or that he was mistaken, or that he was somehow, you know, revved up by the crowd to present himself in this way. And there's none of that in the passage, because we know, in fact, that he was Israel's king. He was the anointed king. And so why shouldn't he present himself in that fashion to his own people in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah? And there can be no mistake now from this point on, for those of us who believe in him, as to who he really is. But there can be no mistake on the part of the crowd as to who Jesus claimed to be as well. In other words, there's no going back from this. You know, children can say things that are regrettable later on, where they get going on about their own, how they're going to be this and they're going to be that, and I'm this and that, and it borders on delusional. We've had six children, and one of our children will say something and you'll go, really? No, you're not all that in a bag of chips. No, not yet. Oh, okay, Dad, I'll ratchet it down a bit. Yeah, I'll ratchet it down. Jesus is no child. He's making these claims. I am the one that Scripture has predicted would come, the anointed one, which is Messiah, and I am king in the order of David, the son of David, and I am here. I have arrived. What are you going to do with me? It's an open question. And so the crowd has a promising acknowledgement of their king. There's nothing that they do that is unacceptable. As a matter of fact, from their response, and whatever passage you look at of this account, some are more extended, some are more detailed than others, put them all together, we have a fairly good understanding of their response. It was heartfelt. What do they say? Multitudes gathered, great multitudes spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before him cried out. So they make a makeshift road for him. It's ostensibly would be a road that would be a path to the temple where he would be coronated as the king. He would sit in David's throne. And so today's the day of his coronation. We'll make a path right to the temple, escort him in, right on David's throne. We'll get it done right now. They ascribed appropriate praise to him, crying out for deliverance. Hosanna to the Son of David. He's the successor of David that David predicted in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Someday I'll have a king, we'll have an everlasting kingdom. He's the one. Okay, we get it. He's David's son. He's the one we've been expecting. And so appropriate praise. Hosanna, which means save now. Save us now. Save us now. We've been waiting so long to be saved. Save us now. Oh, save us now. It's the plea from the heart from people who have been living under bondage. Deliver us. Open the gates. Let us out. Save us now. Appropriate. Nothing lacking in that. There's even a note that they begin to inquire further about him, which would be great. We like inquirers, you know, to take a peek at who Jesus is and then ask more questions. That's how people come to Christ. They come, they hear the gospel perhaps, and then they join it. We used to call it an inquirers class, where people would follow up on what they've heard as to what it means to really be a Christian, and there where they would come to Christ and be taught the basics of discipleship and church membership and be brought into the body. They're inquiring. Who is this? And some of the multitude says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. That's not a wrong answer. It's just not a full answer. Of course he was a prophet. He was considered a rabbi, a Jewish teacher. And the antithesis or the very opposite of the Pharisaical schools. The one who taught with authority. The one who taught about the kingdom of God in all of its truth. Yeah, he's got quite a name. He's been around for 3.5 years. You know, and the thing about it, I learned from one scholar, it was... When you look at the geography of where Jesus conducted his ministry, it was about a 50 or 60 mile radius. You know, that's quite a sounding board, isn't it? You don't ever, if you're conducting a public ministry for 3.5 years in a little geographical area where all the families are interrelated, word gets around. So they knew who he was. He came out of Nazareth. He was a prophet. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a great beginning. Not only is he a king, but he's a prophet. I mean, he's got it all. He has everything we need. So this is a very promising acknowledgement. I mean, from this point on, if we didn't have the other days that led to Friday, everything would be on automatic pilot. Maybe they would bring him into the temple actually and coronate him on Friday before Sabbath. And the king would be in place, ready to pull his army together and oppose the Romans and throw off their yoke. Yeah, save now. Let's get the war going. And you, in the image of David, you know, who as a shepherd boy slew the giant with a slingshot. You sitting in this kind of temple with these ragtag group of people, we'll erect an army. We're going to go against the mighty Romans, our giant, and you're going to help us slay them. And you're going to remove us from under their boot, and we won't have to be captive any longer. All within a few days. Everything just turns. It's also Passover, and pilgrims have gathered from all over the world. Jewish pilgrims and Gentiles who worshipped in the synagogues have come and gathered. This is a big time presentation. This is like a convention in which Jesus comes and presents himself to the whole Jewish nation. The king has arrived. The deliverance has begun. Save now. And why wouldn't you think that? I put myself in this crowd many times as I've preached on this passage over the years, and I think, well, that's exactly where I would have been. I would have been thinking that now, finally. Boy. I was watching some tapes about the deliverance of Europe from Nazi oppression, and that was a very interesting time in history. You know, it all wrapped up about 10 years before I was born, but nevertheless, it's fascinating history and how when the Allied forces came in to France and delivered the French people, how they were waving American flags in the street and crying out to their deliverers, throwing things at them, flowers, coming up and giving them bottles of wine and bread from the little bit that they had. This was that type of deliverance. Deliverance for the ages. Because he presented himself as their king, but oh, we know that's not how it went. And if we read through the days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, there are many things that reveal what was in the heart of the people, and how that even though they formally accepted him as their king on this day, they came to reject him throughout the week, so that we read those awful words in John 19, words that you just almost can't believe were said by the Jewish people. We have no king but Caesar. How do you get from here to there? And I'm thinking, there's just some reasons why that is the case. And it has everything to do with the question I asked you at the beginning. Do you have a king? Do you have a king? And is that king in any sense Jesus? And if so, what are the implications of that for your life? And I hope to connect those things, because preaching is about today and about whether we bring ourselves under King Jesus, whether we are his servants, whether we are locked into obedience to him, whether out of gratitude for his salvation, we offer ourselves to him. In a manner that the Jewish people on the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem never did. And they never did it throughout the week leading up to his crucifixion, culminating in this phrase, "Shall I crucify your king?" We have no king but Caesar. We don't really have a king. We just call ourselves Christians. We don't really have a king. We just like the idea of Jesus getting us to heaven. We don't really have a king. We have a teacher who teaches us how to live a good and blessed life. We don't really have a king, but it helps just to think that Jesus is around somewhere. But the final analysis is, if the gospel has any impact on you at all, if you understand it in any way correctly, if the grace of God has been operative in your heart and life at all, that you have come to the end of yourself and you do have a king. And that king is Jesus. And he is the ultimate king. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the one whose will you seek, and whose pleasure you find in obedience. You find pleasure in obeying him. Well, we'll get there. So as we look at, secondly, the crowd's ultimate rejection of their king based upon this passage in John 19, there are three reasons that I have listed by which they came to reject Jesus. One, he was not the person they wanted. They wanted a human king. They wanted a human king whom they could escort to the throne, who would conduct military campaign against the Romans, their oppressors. They wanted a human king, just a human being who would live 70, 80, 90 years perhaps, and then die, and there would be a successor. That's all they wanted, was a human king. But what they needed was an eternal king. And that's what was shut off from them. They never could conceive of that. That wasn't even in their thinking, that this king has been king from all eternity. He has been the King of kings and Lord of lords from all eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. And that's what they needed, not merely a human king, but an eternal king who became a human for our sakes, the God-man who took upon himself our humanity in order to, as king, suffer for us in ways that we can't even conceive of, to pay for all of our sins, to release us from it. I was thinking about what is the best commentary on that. And it came to me. It's the Heidelberg Catechism, our very catechism. I'm going to read this for you. Question 15. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for? Okay, we're looking for a Savior. What kind? What kind we want here? One who is true and righteous. A true and righteous man. Well, that Jesus was. And nobody really debates that. Yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. Wait a minute, that's a dimension to this person, Jesus, that the Jewish people never wanted. They never wanted that. That therefore they came to reject him. When it was made notion that he was the eternal Son of God, people rejected him. They rejected him on that notion. He's delusional. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. He's self-possessed. Who is he thinking he could be equal with God? He is God in our opinion, according to the testimony of Scripture. And he need be God. Why? Because question 16 asks this question. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. So he had to become a human being in order to be our substitute. I like to say if Jesus came to save cows, he would have come in the form of a cow. But because he came to save human beings, he came in the form of a human being, a real human being, to take the human being's place. That by becoming sin for us, we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he had to be not just God, he had to be a human being, and he had to be a perfect human being, sinless, so he's not dying for his own sins. He's able to take our sins upon himself and die for those, to release us from them. Question 16. Why must a mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. Point made. So he had to not just be human, he had to be a perfect human being. And then question 17, why must he also be true God? So that, here we get into it, by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore us to righteousness and life. He could not just be a Superman. He had to be the God-man so that he could undergo paying for my sins and your sins and everyone who trusts in him, their sins, and yet live through it. Bear it up and live through it. Not to be crushed by it. Not to be destroyed by it. Not to be kept dead by it. And then it says, and who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Love this question, 18. Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like there's such pride in that statement. Of course it's our Kyrios. Jesus Christos, our Lord, our King, our Jesus, our Savior, our Christos, the Anointed One, who was given to us for complete deliverance and righteousness. See, the Jewish people did not want that kind of king. Just give us something in the order of David. Give us a champion who'll come and deliver us from those Romans. That's all we ask. And set up the Jewish independence again so that we can live our own lives and not be obliged to any outside nations. What they needed, though, was a divine king. They needed the eternal King from heaven in order to bring them to heaven. Second reason that they rejected him was because he did not promise them the deliverance that they wanted. They wanted deliverance from their human captors. at that time it was the Romans, before that it was the Greeks, before that, well, it was the Assyrians, and before that it was the Babylonians, and life goes on. There were very few times in the history of Judaism in which the Jews were not captive to some foreign nation, very few years in which they were independent. And the latest was the Romans, so they wanted deliverance from the Romans. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted out of their king. What they needed was deliverance from the power and penalty of their sins in relation to God, and from their real tyrant, the devil himself. You know, people just don't get that automatically. That's something that is revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. It is that need that drives us to Christ, the real Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, the King of the Bible, King Jesus. We don't need deliverance from a politically oppressive state. That would be nice. That's politics. We're here a very short period of time, relatively speaking. I was just reading the average life of an American male is like 76 years. I'm 68. I don't have much longer to go. And Kathy says, oh, you're going to live in your 90s. I said, I don't think so. Who knows? Today could be the day. It's a short period of time, though. Very short period of time. And I'm not saying politics and things like that are not necessary. They're unavoidable in this war, just like wars and rumors of war. But I'm saying that the business of every human being on this planet is to find the way that God has given us to come into His presence without judgment. It is to find Christ. The business of every moment is to find the one deliverance that is eternal, that will deliver us for all eternity unto God, the salvation from our sins, the penalty of sin and power in relation to God. You know, man's problem is he has a God problem. One, he thinks he's a God, and he doesn't really realize he's not. And the other is that he does not have, by nature, a right relationship with God. So his God problem can only be resolved at the foot of the cross of Christ, in the person of Jesus. That's the deliverance from sin, the deliverance from the power of sin, the deliverance from the penalty of sin in relation to God, and of course the deliverance from the tyrant, the devil himself. But they didn't see that. They didn't want that kind of deliverance. Don't know how much sin bothered them. It doesn't seem to be top of their list as to what they were concerned about. They were concerned about a human deliverance, a deliverance from Roman oppressors, a political deliverance. And Jesus came to give them what they needed, a deliverance from sin back unto God. They needed a spiritual Savior who would bring them back into fellowship with God once and for all. This is something that's really the amazing, 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 amazing part of grace. And that is that once we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our King delivers us back into fellowship with God, and nothing can separate it from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Once delivered, always delivered. Because we're not just delivered unto limbo, we're delivered into His kingdom, the kingdom of His Son, forever. So that there's no going back. There's nothing ever to drag us back into the old kingdom. And that kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's very real in this world, but it's not made up of a certain ethnic group. It's made up of people from all over the world, all different backgrounds, tribes, nations, languages, kindred. And it's not a particular geographical place. It's made up of people who are living in a number of different geographical places who gather as little bodies of Christ throughout the world and worship God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. But all of those people have one thing in common. They are marching under the command of King Jesus, and self-consciously so. Who is their ultimate? Who is their king? What is their deliverance in the final analysis. It is a deliverance from sin and the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And in that sense, he did not come to establish the kingdom that they wanted. They just wanted to see the glories of Israel's kingdom at the time of David restored. It must have been a glorious time when David was their king. Although they didn't have the temple, they still had the tabernacle that was built under Solomon, which was more glorious. But they wanted the glories of the days of old restored to them. Jewish independence, the temple once again operating, everything now back to the way it used to be. And this king that we want is not the king that Jesus was, or is, or ever could be. Because as he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not here. So he did not come to establish the kingdom they wanted, but he came to establish the kingdom that they needed, the kingdom that we all need. People miss this when they read the Bible, especially the New Testament, too often, and that is that the Bible is all about the kingdom of God, in or out. The Bible is about the kingdom of God that Jesus comes to establish, how we get in and how we live as kingdom citizens. And that part of that is the church having its role in that. And part of it is going into the world and bearing witness to Christ and making disciples in this world. And part of it is fulfilling the cultural mandate, our place in this world. I don't want to get into it too extensively. But there is a real kingdom of God in this world that resembles the kingdom in its final form that is brought to some form, some influence in this world through Jesus' kingdom citizens as they live in this world. But it's not the kingdom in its final form that comes when Jesus comes again and brings the new heavens and the new earth. He did not come to establish the kingdom they wanted. He came to establish a kingdom that they needed, but they would have none of it. None of it. This kingdom, of course, it could only enter by acknowledging that they are great sinners and in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, you can only enter this kingdom through what the gospel requires of those who hear it. And we get to these questions that I ask you in the beginning, because this is very personal to us. It is to me. Much as I'm versed in the Bible over the years and learned a number of things, a lot to learn. I began my Christian life self-consciously at the age of 16 by trusting Christ as my Savior. That's a long time ago. Still, it escapes me more times than not every day as to who is my King. Who is my King? I want what I want most of the time. I want what I want, and I want it right now. No time to ask the King what he wants for me. No time to consider his will that protects me from myself. But self just takes charge. I want what I want. After all these years, you'd think I'd learn that. But sin is never a lesson we unlearn, because it's so still sewn into our nature that it's our first response. Self. That's why denying self is the first part of discipleship, taking up our cross and following Christ. But it's just, somehow it just escapes me. I don't know if it does you, but then you ask yourself that question, who is my King? Who am I here to obey as a professing Christian? To whom will I give an account someday when he, as the King, comes again and calls every human being into his presence to give an account, even for every idle word spoken? Well, it's this King, Jesus, who came through into Jerusalem on Triumphal Sunday. It's this King, Jesus, who the Jews rejected, who I say I've accepted. But then, of course, by accepting him, I don't want to give him all that he demands in that acceptance. I want to hold back. I want to keep my life to myself. I want to do my own thing. I want to indulge my pleasures any way I please, going outside of the boundaries of God's law to find pleasure. And that's sin. But just part of it. This king, though, you see, Jesus, is not a king that accepts half a sacrifice. If you really understand triumphal entry and the rejection of Jesus, you understand that anything less than a full and complete giving of myself to the king when I profess him is not acceptable. That if I believe that somehow I can have Jesus and have my life too, that those things don't go together. That if I want Christ and confess him as my Lord and King, and I still want control of my life, those things don't go together. You cannot have salvation and your own life. You can only have salvation unto a new life, in which Jesus then is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And although, as I've admitted, we struggle with sin back and forth between that each and every day, because sin is still here in our lives, sown into our nature, we're still struggling with indwelling sin, so that I keep taking back what I ostensibly said belongs to Christ. Nevertheless, at least I know that I belong to Christ. Even though it's a mighty struggle to live that way, it's a great struggle to check in with the King before I do my own thing. It's a great struggle to say no to what I want rather than just indulge myself into getting what I want no matter what the consequences are, thus sin. It is nevertheless a struggle that the Lord promises to forgive for all those who truly know him. For those who truly confess Jesus. So back to the beginning. Do you have a king? Do you have a king? Who is your king? If you profess Christ, then he is the ultimate. He is the everything. You do not want to find yourself in the company of the Jewish people in John 19, we have no king but Caesar. You don't want to be in that crowd. You want to be in the crowd of those in whom the Lord has worked his grace in our hearts, and we have begun to give ourselves fully to King Jesus because he gave himself fully for us. We offer ourselves then as living sacrifices unto him day by day. Here, King Jesus, here's my life. Here's the meditations of my heart, the thoughts of my mind, the words of my mouth, what I do, my values, what I spend my time doing. I offer myself to you, King Jesus, that I might live a life to your pleasure and not my own. And you see, if you have that response to Jesus by faith, then you've been saved, most likely. Truly saved by God's grace unto Christ. If you are still in control of your life and think that you can control your life and have Jesus, you, like the Jewish people, are deluded. That is a lie. That is a deception. And as great as a struggle may be every day to live as a Christian, that is indeed not the response of a Christian. But take my life, O Lord. I offer it unto thee. A living sacrifice, pleasurable unto thee. Let us pray. Father, we are confronted with two responses here. One that was promising and the other that was condemned. And yet we must go further than just a promising response of praise and inquiry and desires for salvation. We must come all the way to Christ by your grace. And bow before him and kneel to him and say, now from this point on, Lord Jesus, I accept all the benefits of your salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, love from which I can never be separated, and the hope of glory. But I also give to you everything, keeping nothing back. You are a king in the ultimate sense in which you desire of your subjects a complete and full sacrifice. And we would offer that to you here on this day. If we have never yet done that in our lives, and today would be the day of salvation, we offer ourselves to you by faith and confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And we begin a life in which you are in absolute control of everything that we say and do, at least ostensibly. All sin aside, all struggle aside, our desire is that you be in control of our lives fully from this point on. And if we are already Christians and yet we have strayed from that very notion, thinking that somehow we've come into a place of security in our salvation and a season of self-indulgence, we come back to you and we confess that. And we offer ourselves to you anew and afresh as living sacrifices. As we remember the day, Lord Jesus, as you hear our prayer in which you came in Jerusalem, were ultimately rejected and heard those awful words, "We have no king but Caesar," we say, "We have no king but Jesus. He is our king." And we're glad, Lord Jesus, that you are our king. And we bow before you. And we would live lives from this point on pleasing unto you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.